I invite you to join me in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Vanity, vanity of vanities, says the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. And one of the ways we understand what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying is this, and that is that all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, because of the fall and our consequent brokenness, we all have experienced or will experience that sense of emptiness. The motion like a merry-go-round of meaninglessness. That disconnect from anything larger, outside of oneself, that would give us identity and animation and purpose. Like a big hole deep within. We try so hard to fill it with other things and with relationships and achievements and philosophy because, as Jim says, that's not his real name, as Jim says, I've come to understand that the best one can hope for as a human is to have a relationship with that emptiness where God would be if God were available. But he isn't. Well, this morning God says to you, he is available. Jesus is risen. He is risen over emptiness. Happy Easter. And you're thinking to yourself about right now, wait a minute, it's not Easter. Rick, that was four Sundays ago. Did you miss it? No, I didn't miss it. But I'm sure your Easter celebration here was probably much fuller than mine was in Boston. But listen, every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday, you know, is called the Lord's Day. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on this day of the week, the first day of the week, the birth of the New Testament at Pentecost, or the birth of the New Testament church was born at Pentecost on the first day of the week. And so the early believers began to worship on the first day of the week. What was creation's Sabbath principle, the last day of the week, has now been changed by the dawn of new creation, by his resurrection. And you see the significance, don't you? This is where it involves you and me. The calendar calls us. There's a whole week ahead of you. Today is the first day of the week. And Sunday after Sunday, we are to lean forward, so far forward, almost as if tipping over. Out of the starting blocks we go, running. And every Sunday we celebrate that Easter's resurrection is the ringing of the bell. It's the ringing of the bell lap. And we're running now all the way to the finish line. But sadly, however, many are running, but running on empty. Just as in Jackson Browne's 1977 hit song, Running on Empty. Running on empty, running on, running blind. Running on, running into the sun, but I'm running behind. Running on empty, running on. Running on empty, but I'm running behind. Too often, that is our experience. It was true of the Colossians. It's true in Decatur, in places in our lives, in our callings, in our relationships, where we are running on empty. But empty does not have to be your experience as a Christian, because his empty tomb means our fullness. Jesus said, the thief comes in the night to steal, kill, and destroy, to create emptiness. But I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. The resurrection announces, even proves, the supremacy of Christ in everything. And nowhere is he more exalted than in the book of Colossians. But more than merely pondering the preeminence, the Apostle Paul, according to the theologian N.T. Wright, pictures life in the New Age. Life, not merely generalizations, but full of applications to life, the home, and the world in which we live. The tomb is empty. He has risen over your emptiness, risen over your shame, risen over your past, your present, your future, risen over your chaos, risen over your boredom. Hey, now that sounds like a really good preaching series, doesn't it? And all of that is packed into the book of Colossians, and especially into Paul's prayer here in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul opens his letter with a prayer for them and for you too. It's a prayer about the new normal, the implications of the resurrection. And this has been the subject of our preaching series here in May. You recall Nathan launched us into the first day, as he titled his message, waking up in the new beginning, the new creation in Christ, undoing what was previously impossible. And last Sunday, I spoke of men made new from Psalm 84, when mother's sons come home to sing. And now here in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, a prayer. The empty tomb means my fullness. So let's stand and give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. O Lord, by your word and spirit, come now to teach us, more so to fill us. And we wish to see Jesus and him only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you see, the text we've read, this prayer of Paul, you see what he's asking, don't you? You see that in verse 9? And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray, asking that you may be filled. Asking over our emptiness. Paul's customary introduction here, this giving of thanks, verses 3 through verse 8, now turns into a prayer for the church. A prayer on the basis of the resurrection. If you then have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3, 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, Paul has heard the evidence of God's grace and power in their lives, verses 4 through 6. But this was all born into a hostile world that is not so different than ours. And so he starts to pray, maybe recalling the words of Jesus. In that day, Jesus said, you will ask, in that day, will you ask nothing of me? Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. In that day, you will ask in my name. In that day, ask. And Paul is asking. And the resurrection gives assurance that Christ lives. He rules and reigns, and he hears us when we pray, when we ask. The risen Christ, Lord of creation and new creation, has all the resources we need. And there is now ready access. The treasure chest is open. And so, Paul begins in verse 9. Having given thanks for what Christ has begun, verses 3 through 8, Paul prays, asking this, Father, finish what you started. Fill them up. Fill their lives to overflowing. Let them be animated and controlled by wisdom and understanding, pleasure and fruitfulness, power and endurance, joy and gratitude. Why does the apostle pray this? Because the reverse is often true. All too often true. Paul is asking for these things right where you and I have need. Places where we experience emptiness. Places in our lives where, like the Colossians, we're persuaded that Christ is not sufficient. He's just not enough. You know those places. I do too. What are you asking for? Paul is asking over our emptiness in anticipation of our fullness. Fill them up, Lord. Fill them up again and again and again. Now, kids, if you're doodling about right now, it would be fun to draw a bucket with water coming down from above to fill that bucket. It'd be a fun picture. You won't forget it. So let me ask you, where might be these expressions of emptiness and expectations of fullness? Where are those places? Well, Paul hits on a few here in his prayer. Expressions of emptiness, expectations of fullness. One, where once and again foolish and ignorant, now real wisdom. Do you see that in verse 9? Filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The risen Christ is the wisdom of God, the will of God, all that is good and perfect and acceptable according to Romans 12:2. You know, it would be foolish, wouldn't it, to try to love or follow or serve God without knowing him and what he desires. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age, Paul asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, when it comes to man trying to figure it all out, to justify oneself, or to even love and follow or serve God for the preserving of life beyond the grave, you would be foolish without knowing what he desires, what his plan is for you. You laugh at the word of God. You laugh at the way of God. You stumble in the dark and you call that wisdom? That's what Paul is saying. No. But to those who are called, Christ is the wisdom of God. Plumb the depths of my wisdom and you discover it can be quite shallow and foggy. Plumb the depths of my will or your will. And it's so small and so self-centered. and so limited. Imagine for a second an endless line. Now, this would be a fun something for the kids to draw. A line stretching from eternity past to eternity future. An unending line. Your knowledge, your wisdom, my will, my knowledge would be represented how? On that line, how would it be represented? Well, it would be just an infinitesimal, very, very minuscule dot. But God's knowledge, God's will, is represented by the entire line. Our tendency, right? Our tendency, and the danger that Paul understands here, is to summarize life by only looking at the dot. Living only for the dot. And as a result, we experience the emptiness of my wisdom or my circumstances or my capacities. His will, his wisdom for us is about the saving purposes of God in Christ. Something larger than life and greater than self, lasting forever. And it now is perfectly unfolding in your story. The implications of the resurrection is that God is alive. What we see in Jesus, every move of his life, every decision, it was all ordered, nothing random. This life, his invincible life, his wisdom, his will is now accessible to us by the living word illuminated by and applied by in every situation by the Holy Spirit. It means that we can begin to think his thoughts after him, to think coherently and wisely, connecting, as it were, the pieces of the puzzle, especially in the midst of adversity. Every place in the New Testament where this phrase in verse 9 is used, knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, every place that's used, it's used in a way that points in a direction. It points in the direction of our practical choices. Our choices are not empty, but they become full of meaning, wisdom, and understanding, and capable of bringing pleasure. That's the second thing we note here in this prayer, where once and again nothing tastes, now real pleasure. Do you see that in verse 10? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit. The risen Christ is the pleasure of God, the good fruit of God. And Paul envisions every believer filled with pleasure. A walk, a life. He will call it elsewhere the aroma of Christ. The things that I daily give my life to that bring about the pleasure of God. And you only thought that God was some kind of cosmic killjoy, right? Just waiting for you to have pleasure only to squash it. Oh, you enjoy that? Stop it. Cut it out. No, not at all. Not at all. God experiences pleasure himself. He can be pleased. Consider the creation account. In Genesis 1, 5 times, we read that God saw it, that it was good. And then he stamped his image on man, and he said, it's very good. I'm very pleased. The soul of man has in it a raging and inextinguishable thirst, writes Henry Scougal in his book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's a thirst for real pleasure, and that by God's design. And that is why Paul prays here. Right there, right in that raging, inextinguishable thirst, he knows that right there we have defaulted into sin, having forsaken the fountain, as Jeremiah says, and we dig broken wells that hold no water. And we go on thirsty, empty, emptiness, dulled down taste buds, half-hearted creatures, C.S. Lewis says, fooling around with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. You see what Paul is asking? He's asking over our dulled taste buds. We've been created for something more. The implication of the resurrection is that in Christ, God says the same of us that he says of his Son, my beloved in whom I find pleasure, in whom I'm well pleased. What are you giving your life to? So being in Christ, we can discover real pleasure, the pleasure of God. Our taste buds are changed, and we give ourselves then to the same pleasures that Christ gave himself, the same ways in which we please God and experience that pleasure. Where do you find your pleasure? To attain to the resurrection is the way Paul phrases it in Philippians chapter 3. Not obtain. We've already obtained the resurrection as a gift of his grace. But to attain, to live up to it, to live it out. Why? Well, as Jesus said, so that my joy might be in you. Divine joy. And that your joy might be full. Fill them up, Lord. Where once and again nothing tastes. Now real pleasure, anything less. And we miss the life of God in the soul of man. And we're left shrunk and thirsty and empty. Thirdly, Paul continues in verse 11, where once and again we are wilting and weak, now real strength. Do you see that in verse 11? Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance. The risen Christ is the power of God. And it's no secret, according to Hebrews 10, that you and I have need of endurance. You know, the saying, knowledge is power, is true. Is true in the Christian life more than anywhere else. When one by the Spirit and the Word is increasing in the knowledge and wisdom of God, he becomes invigorated with strength. Strength for staying. Endurance to bear up under pressure. The power to cope and to be content even in suffering. Rather than to wilt with despair and cowardice. I love how Henry Nouwen says it. He says this, the idea here in verse 11, the idea here is the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. Impatient people are always expecting the real thing to happen somewhere else. And therefore they want to go somewhere else. And the moment is missed. it's empty. And you know that empty experience, and I do too. You recall the humorous story, the wife trying to rouse her husband to get up and go to church Sunday morning, right? The husband responds, endurance, man, he's out of gas. He registers E on the needle. The wife says, honey, come on, you got to get up for church. The husband responds, not going. Nope. They don't like me, and I'm not sure I like them. The wife replies, but honey, you're the pastor. Right? Even the pastor, even the Apostle Paul, stands in need. Enduring people dare to stay. And that kind of power, that power was promised by the risen Christ. Acts 1:8, you recall? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The immeasurable greatness of His power, the same power that worked in Christ at the resurrection. You see what Paul is praying here? He says, may you be filled up with that power. Not for boasting or bravado, but for standing fast and staying long. Why? Because he knows right there you will have need. And because he knows that it is in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings where we experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And it will be accompanied by joy. You see that in verse 12? We're once and again disappointed and bitter. Now, gratitude. He writes at the end of verse 11, with joy. And in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Now, kids, this would be a good moment to doodle a couple hands up like this, giving thanks. The risen Christ is the joy of God. But for us, gratitude is a very difficult disposition to maintain. Think back to our earlier illustration, the line and the dot. We are prone to hardness when we only see the dot. When we fail to see our finite situation, when we fail to see our small dot in the light of His infinite design. Circumstances make us cynical. We can't welcome trials as our friend. We can't receive our spouse as His perfect gift. We can't release our children as instruments. We can't see His fingerprints at school and at work. And we can't find contentment right where He has you because of FOMO, the fear of missing out. The Apostle Paul knows. He knows that living only for the dot, we are all too easily sucked into the undertow of life in a fallen world. We're prone to miss the heart of God, the blessings of God, how that the resurrection conquers all of my self-pity and fills the emptiness of my anxiety and discontentment, and the promises of the line reach all the way into my dot. That's what Paul is meaning in verse 13. He delivered us from one kingdom to another. His line runs all the way through the dot. It spills over then in gratitude. And where gratitude, in the words of Nancy Lee DeMoss, becomes a life preserver. In Eugene O'Neill's 1925 play, Lazarus Laughed, a guest recalls the scene after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead this way. And then Lazarus knelt and kissed Jesus' feet, and both of them smiled, and Jesus blessed him and called him my brother and went away. And Lazarus, looking after him, began to laugh softly like a man in love with God. A foretaste of real joy and gratitude. And this changes everything. And so Paul prays for the joy of gratitude, asking over our emptiness, that slow death of discontentment, wherever that emptiness might be experienced, fill them up, Lord, again and again, because of what God has done for us in Christ, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Oh, my friends, the treasury is open. Listen, I know what it means to be disqualified. There was a time when I was unable to qualify for Blue Cross. I was disqualified by State Farm Auto. I was unqualified for employment. And I was even disqualified at one time as a church planter. And my guess is that many of you have had the same kinds of experiences, failing to qualify. Disqualification. That's what's being promoted in the Colossian streets, possibly here in the streets of Decatur. You don't know enough. You're outside of the secret truth, outside of privilege. You don't do it like us. The one living and true God, personal and personally loving and coming after us, in and through a crucified, now resurrected Jesus, grace upon grace. No, impossible. Disqualified. You'll have to clean up first. You'll have to wait outside looking in. But Paul is saying, praying here, that we might know that the store is open, the till of heaven is unlocked. The great implication of Easter's resurrection is that God has acted for us in love and mercy. Where sin and death had disqualified and disfigured, He has qualified us. The risen Christ rules and reigns, and He hears us. The empty tomb means our fullness. But over and over again, we must first come to realize our emptiness. I remember the first time that really happened, a pastor in Auburn, Alabama, visited me trying to get me to come to his church. And I told him, I said, Gary, you don't want me at your church. And he says, oh, sure we do. Yeah, no, I don't think you want me. I'm a newlywed and I don't know which way's up anymore. Oh, no, we want you to come. Come back, visit. No, you don't understand, Gary. Now, listen, I've been in ministry now probably 5 years by that time, 6 years. I said, Gary, you don't understand. There are days I wake up and I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And he said, great, you're just the guy we want. And I went, what? Are you nuts? And he said, no. It's not until you come to the end of yourself that you really find grace, that you really find fullness. It's not till you discover that you're empty that you would ever find His fullness. Gary surprised me. Jesus does too. I think maybe the Colossians were surprised. Empty? Who, me? The real surprise is not that we're empty, folks. but that we don't know it. Jesus is risen over your emptiness, and the treasure chest is open. He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for him, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we don't know sometimes our own emptiness nor the expectations of fullness. Forgive us. And by all means, pour out again and again, Spirit of the living God, the risen Savior, fall afresh on me such that the resurrection animates my life, changes us in all our capacities and in all our activities. We reject any notion of your reluctance, and we now grab hold by faith your undeniable willingness. And now may the sacraments of your table nourish us in all assurance and endurance for the running, not empty, but full. To your glory and to our great pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.